a sacred truth, and I hope that we'll never forget it. Now, Jesus, while he was here in the world and during his personal ministry, called out a prepared people that he had sent a man to prepare and make ready, and he used that material to set up an institution here in the world, which is his church. And he gave to that church and to that church only, that institution only, the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel of salvation to every creature. He gave to that church only the authority to immerse the believer in water. He gave to that church only the authority to instruct or teach those that had been made disciples. And he gave to that church only and to no other the right and the authority to administer and to observe his supper, the communion with himself, until he comes back to this world again. And every other institution in the world that is called a church is directly or indirectly affiliated and connected with this counterfeit church of Rome, my brother. And to have any affiliation with them in the carrying out of the commission and the ordinances that Jesus left with his church, my brother, is nothing more than spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. Now, God thinks that much of his church. And may I say tonight, God expects that much of his church. And I want to say a little more. God expects his people, his church, to be so instructed that they will not affiliate themselves with those so-called churches that man has set up. And we have some weak-kneed Baptists today that say, oh, we're all going to the same place. We're headed in the same direction. We're all going to wind up in heaven one day after a while. I do not dispute that if you have been saved by God's grace, but God has a bride that's going to be presented to him in that day, and he'll be married to her. And the rest, my friends, will not even be recognized, and is not recognized tonight as a church. And to have any association with them in the way of ordinances is no difference than back yonder when the Christians in the days of the apostles wanted to go over and partake of the meat that was offered to idols. Not a bit of difference. You know what Jesus told John to write that church over there? That had the woman Jezebel, and the aged child said that Jezebel might have been the pastor's wife. He didn't know, but that woman Jezebel was teaching one thing, and that was, well, let's be friendly. Let's just go right over and partake of their feast and affiliate with them in their services. Eat with them and invite them to come over and eat with us. Let's just be friendly about this matter. Now, God wants us to be friendly, my brother, and hospitable, but there's a limitation where we must stop. And God is going to visit those that have tried to imitate what he has done and tried to deceive the world by that imitation. And this counterfeit church is nothing but an imitation of the one that Jesus set up. And it has been the source of all spiritual adultery and fornication that has taken place in this world aside and apart from idolatry. Now that's a broad statement. But I made it, and you've got it on the tape, and I'm willing to face the judgment and leave it just like that. All right, let's look a little further now. And again they said hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And look at here. Here's another scene in heaven. The 24 elders, which represented the perpetual priesthood of God in the earth and in heaven. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down. That's the four living creatures that we read about in the early part of this book, which is the cherubim. And you know, we spoke about that. Colors, for the song the colored people sang so much. Swang low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. That is nothing but the cherubim. That glorious communication, our transportation, that was used, my brother, when poor Lazarus died at the rich man's gate, and he was carried by angels. That chariot, my brother, of the cherubim, came down from heaven and got Lazarus and took him home to God and to glory. And let's look at this. These four living creatures of the cherubim fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. What were they rejoicing about? They were rejoicing that the enemy of all righteousness had been put down. All right, let's look a little more. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard it were the voice of a great multitude, and is the voice of many waters. That is the voice of many peoples, nations of people, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, which represented the powers of God, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Not going to reign, but is reigning, my brother. And it's recognized in this chapter. And glory is given unto the God of heaven because of the fact the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I'm glad tonight that he does reign, that he has reigned, and he'll still continue to reign, my brother, until the end of the world. All right, read some more. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, I didn't say the Lord made her ready. I didn't say God made her ready. I'll tell you what God does. He makes people ready for heaven. He justifies them when they believe in the Son of the living God. And their names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life in glory. And all the demons in hell and in the earth can't keep them out of heaven, my brother, once redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. But the only ones that'll be identified within the bride of the Son of God will be those who have sought out and have found and made themselves what God demanded them to be in order to measure up to his standards. I'm going to leave that on the tape too. I'm not a bit afraid to risk it, because it's left as the free agency of man to go his way. And many saved people have gone into error, into heresy, and spent their lives and their works at the end will be totally burned up because they did not run the race according to the rules that were laid down. But those that have run the race according to the rules that God has laid down, my brother, and that's the ones that Paul was talking about, the Corinthians, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And I wouldn't give a snap of my finger tonight to a pastor that isn't jealous over his flock in a godly way. I don't mean a natural way. That's evil. For a person to be jealous of somebody else. And I think sometimes some preachers get a little jealous, afraid Somebody's going to get the warm place. That's not the jealousy I'm talking about. Jealousy that I'm talking about is that jealousy of a godly nature that is in the heart of the under-shepherd, guiding the flock in that way according to the perfect rule of God. And that's when that which is perfect has come, which is the perfect Word of God, the Bible. All that that was done back yonder, that's all the subject. But all of those miracles and all of those faith healings and all of that, the tongues and everything else that was practiced in apostolic times, all passed away. And he left us a perfect rule of faith and practice, and that is the Word of God. And those who have lived by that word and according to that rule and has been followers of Jesus Christ, and if they have been, Jesus went down the River Jordan, was baptized at the hand of a Baptist preacher. And then we've got some people say, oh, if you're buried in water, you're baptized. Yeah, you're buried. And that's to be called a baptism. But it's not scriptural baptism. There's such a thing as a man having a host of disciples. And in one sense, a disciple is a follower. But in a scriptural sense, it's not just a follower. In a scriptural sense, a disciple is one that has left all. Is one that has forsaken father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, houses and land, and even his own life. And that just simply meant taking up his cross and following Christ. They are the true disciples of the Lord. And there never has been a follower of the Lord. Let me make this statement. You can play it long after I'm dead and gone. There never has been a true follower of Jesus Christ, but what? When they were saved by the grace of God, and knew in their heart had been redeemed and born again, that wasn't baptized at the hands of a Baptist preacher, by the authority of a Baptist church, and then that person is in the right condition to be taught the principles of doctrine that Jesus laid out in order for them to be truly the bride of the Son of God. And Paul said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ. Some people say that Christ's already married to his bride. Well, how in the world could Paul say that to the Corinthians if he had already was already married? That's enough right there to knock that in the head forever. Paul was looking forward to the time when he'd make a presentation of that church to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride and be married to her. And that's going to come to pass after a while. And the 24 elders. I beg your pardon, I'm backing up. And to her, and this is the one now that's made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, and the Revised Version says the righteousnesses, or acts of righteousness, of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now that word called comes from a Greek word, kaliomai. kaleomai. And it just simply means invited. Invited. Now, I never heard of a bride being invited to her wedding, did you? I never heard of that. It's her wedding, and the guests will be those that are invited by her, or those connected with her. Now, who are the invited? As I said a while ago, all the demons in hell couldn't keep a born-again child of God out of heaven. They're all going. I've got a lot more confidence in a lot of people's salvation than they have in their own. But some people think, well, I'll take that back. I've never seen a person yet that would admit that he believed he could lose his salvation. Have you? No, I never have. But I have met a few that was afraid the other fellow would lose his. But they're not afraid of losing theirs. Not afraid. Now, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But I didn't get through with that. The invited to the wedding will be all of the saints that are not members of the bride or the church. From Adam, if he got saved, and I think he did. If he didn't, who told Abel about it? They'll be the guests at the wedding. And that's the reason why I interpret tonight the words of Paul in his writing to the Ephesians when he said, unto God be glory in the church. In the church. In other words, the church is the fullness of God, of Christ, and of the very purpose that God had yonder in eternity is fulfilled in Christ through the church. Now then, he said, let me finish that. Unto him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, even if a person takes the position, there's going to be a millennial age after this age. That'd just be singular, wouldn't it? But this says throughout all ages. So you'd have to say more than one. So what ages is he having reference to? All the ages from here back. For we read in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews that the old patriarchs of the long ago in another age, they looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what were they looking for? They were looking for the church. Made known unto them by inspiration and through prophecy. They looked for it. And they died in faith, seeing the promises afar off. But they didn't attain to those promises, but they confessed we're just pilgrims here on the earth. And all that say such thing, Paul said, declare plainly that they seek a country. Another country. Another city. So, that's enough about that. All the saved of all ages will be there. And I believe with all my heart tonight that God will get glory by Christ Jesus through the church in that day from all the saved that have lived in all of the ages gone by. If not, I want somebody to tell me and explain to me what Paul meant in all ages. all ages. Just tell me. So let's go a little further. Got to quit shortly. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I've got to stop right there. For that next verse said, And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We start into something else. So remember, next Tuesday night, and I might add, we're going to get into the 20th chapter of Revelation. Next Tuesday night, the Lord is letting us live. And we worked it right up to the place. We didn't take that as the key, did we? But we're going to take that as the explanation for what has already happened. And tell us just exactly what took place in 7. Thank you very much. To your taping of our lessons from night to night. I wouldn't stand in this pulpit in any other manner than I would stand in another. My only object and purpose is to try to impart what I believe to be the truth of the Word of God. And as I stand here, I stand in weakness. And I feel the weight of the responsibility. And I hope you will take the admonition of Brother Massey that you'll remember me in prayer tonight. I will assure you that what is presented tonight, as it has been in the nights previous to this, it will be the truth as I see it. And I'm not trying to hold up any pet theory. I'm not trying to get the scripture to agree with me, but I'm trying my best to agree and harmonize the scriptures. And that's the only way we can arrive at truth. It's already been said that we lacked a little bit of the 19th chapter getting through, that might not get too much out of that part of it because the mind is centered on the 20th chapter. Brother Gregory mentioned that, and I hope that we will consider this portion of the 19th chapter before we do get into the 20th. In the 11th verse of the 19th chapter we begin tonight, and I saw, and this is John now, still viewing these things in a vision. And to me it's just like it happened to the Apostle Peter on the housetop. He fell into a trance. And he had a vision. Well, John had many visions on the Isle of Patmos, and he recorded them for our learning. He recorded that for not only the people that lived in his day, but also for us in our day. And we can't afford to be wrong about it. Because we'll be misled. I wouldn't want to teach something and would cause people to look forward to a happening that would never take place. But there's lots of people tonight that have they have advanced ideas, and many people have accepted those ideas, and they're looking forward to something that they'll never see. Now that's a vain faith, because it's based upon an unharmonized use of the scriptures. Now, in the beginning of this 19th chapter, we heard read what John had to say about the rejoicing in heaven. And that rejoicing was because of the fact that they could see the victory over the beast and over the false prophet and the counterfeit church. And in this 11th verse, he said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now to me, beginning with this 11th verse, the Lord is revealing through John that heaven's forces and earth's forces and the instrumentalities of heaven and the instrumentalities of earth were united together. And we didn't have one have to go back very far in this book to find that, where you would see an earth scene of churches and their toils and their persecutions and their hardships, and then the next chapter you'd see heaven opened and the agencies of heaven cooperating and working together with the church here on earth. And it's been that way ever since the church has been in existence, and it will be until it comes to the end, because Jesus said the Spirit would remain till the end of the world. So we can be sure that it's not going to fail. Now this white horse, that is, in John's day, was a manner and a method in which they went about war. It's called a cavalry. And the one that sat upon this white horse in the vision that John had was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now he didn't come, he's not coming in the final judgment. This judgment that he's talking about as righteous judgment is that is brought against the evil and heretical forces of the world. And I wouldn't want to confine that, and wouldn't be guilty of confining that, exclusively to the Roman Empire or the Roman Catholic hierarchy. But in every case, wherever it might be, that there has been persecution by civil powers in Rome or anywhere else, is having reference to that. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, the other time we saw this man on the white horse, and that's Jesus Christ, that can't be anyone else. He had a crown given unto him. And that was a crown of victory. Now he has on his head many crowns. In other words, the crowns of many peoples or nations are his. Because he has had the opportunity, or he's been given the opportunity through his servants to reach the nations of the earth. And under the period of the Dark Ages, the church was held back and was not able to carry out the commission for that period of time that she was in the wilderness. The work that they did was in secret, to stay away from the law and the enforcement of the law of the Holy Roman Empire. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Well, if nobody knew it but he himself, there's no use for us to speculate on it, is it? And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is imagery, and it's used symbolically for the simple reason or purpose to show us that the Christian journey and the church's journey from the time of its beginning until the end has been and is tonight and will continue to be a warfare, but a spiritual warfare. And a natural warfare is used symbolically to represent the spiritual warfare through which the church has gone. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, which represents and shows symbolically, and let's not forget that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's God's picture book. And it's not to be interpreted literally. If you want to get in trouble, you just start trying to interpret the book of Revelation literally, and you'll get lost before you get started. Now, this is a representative of a war, of course, but the war is not against flesh and blood. Just turn it right around. Paul said, against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But he said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So he's just using the symbol here, or imagery, of a natural combat to show the spiritual warfare that the church has had. And his name is called the Word of God. That should settle with everybody who it is on the white horse. It is the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Purity. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, it's not hard for us to understand that the preaching of the gospel and the use of the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, being a warfare. And I'd like to call your attention to this statement of Isaiah a long time ago. He said, well, God is the one that's speaking through Isaiah. My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that I please, and prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Now listen, it may prove a savour of life unto life, of death unto death. So when the weapon of the word of God is used, and it's referred to as a sword, but it's a sword of the Spirit, when it is used, it's been the case many times that it's proven to be a savour of death. And to others it's been a savour of life. Some have heard and have met the conditions of the gospel and have been saved. Others have heard and turned a deaf ear and went their own way, and to them it proved a savour of death, unto death. Now then, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he doth smite the nations, should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, this doesn't mean that the man on the white horse would reign over all the nations of the earth. But it does mean that the people out of every nation are from every nation in the earth that would hear the gospel. And I believe that there are the people in heaven of every nationality. And there are nations tonight that have had the gospel and have had true old-fashioned churches just like we have. And through persecution, they drove them out of their country. And their children, their descendants, for generations, have been without the truth and been without the gospel. Now, he hath on his vest and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which gives you and I the understanding tonight that when it's all said and done, and when the world has come to an end and the nations of the earth fall, that the one spectacular king will be Jesus Christ and him only, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he said he saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, you read after some writers, and they want to take this literally. That's a literal battle, literally fought with guns and with swords and ammunition and so forth. But I'd just like for some of them to literalize for me the angel standing in the sun, and also the cry that is made by that angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. I'd like for him to literalize that for me. And how would he get the fowls of the air to hear and to understand any language that he might utter in calling them to eat of the flesh of men, the flesh of kings, captains and mighty men and horses, and them that sit on the horses, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, to give you a review tonight, that this is dealing, still dealing, with the battle of Armageddon and the opening up of the way whereby the truth was to be published to the entire world. Just read this 19th verse. And I saw the beast. Well, he's still there. He's still there. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So the Holy Roman Empire, which was a follow-up of pagan Rome, and the Pope, which is the eighth, but is of the seventh kingdom, is still right there. And he said, I saw that beast in that vision. And they were gathered, their armies or his army was gathered together against the one that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken and with him, now listen, here's where the climax comes. And the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire. Not the lake of fire, but a lake of fire. Now that has its significance. So we see as a result of this battle, which was engaged in by earthly soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ in cooperation with the heavenly forces, and you know Paul said we are laborers together with God. Back yonder in the beginning of our study, we found the cherubim around the throne of God in heaven, and there were four faces to this cherubim, which were four angels, and it gives the character of God Almighty and the means by which He exercises His will and carries out His purpose in connection with earth forces that He has instituted and set up for that purpose. Now, I think the Lord's purpose is going to be carried out through the church. Amen. And there won't be one thing left undone. A lot of people get disgusted and discouraged and think it's just about all over. Well, it won't be over until God's purposes, every last one of them, are fulfilled. Now, I'm not teaching tonight that every man that God has placed in position to carry out a part of His will do it. Every last one of us will fail in some points. But the glorious thing about that is that we're not the only ones that God has carrying out His purpose. And where I may fail to do that God had for me to do, He's going to get it done. And He'll just put it on somebody else. And the other person who does the will and carries out the purpose of God will win the reward by his labor, and the one that failed will lose it. Now that's just about as simple as I can make it. Now, the beast and the false prophet were cast alive. Now they didn't die. They didn't die and go to the lake of fire, or a lake of fire, but they were cast alive in their human body, if you want to look at it from that angle. They were cast alive in a lake of fire. In other words, they were just pitched in to a lake of burning sulfur, my brother. That is brimstone. Now there's the judgment sent upon the beast and the false prophet. And a little later on, you're going to find some actions where you'll not find them anymore. Now then, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Still, literal warfare in symbol. But it represents, my friend, the consummation and the bringing to an end of the false church and of the false prophet, and of them being taken out of the scene of action. And this is taking them out never to rise again. You never see them anymore. That's the end of it. All right, let's go to 20. And we're still in types and shadows and symbols, pictures. Now this 20th chapter tells us what happened. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now that isn't that in our language? Isn't that scene presented in a manner that we can understand it naturally? Well, let's reverse it and get the spiritual side of it. And then we'll have what he means. Now this angel that came down from heaven, I believe he was the angel of the covenant, Christ himself, for he said in a few, right in the beginning of this study of ours in Revelation, I am he that has the key of hell and of death. So Jesus Christ is the angel of the covenant, and he has the key. Now that key represents authority. And he had a great chain in his hand. Now what about that chain? A binding instrument. Chain him up. Now that doesn't mean that the devil, which is a spirit. Now how are you going to take a chain and wrap it around the spirit and bind him? You got to bind the spirit first, haven't you? So we know that he's not talking, or this is not to be interpreted literally. You're not to think of it as a literal chain that was used to bind Satan, but it is a power or force that did bind him. Now he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And he put them all in there so nobody would be mistaken at who he's talking about. And bound him 1,000 years. Well, this usually is used as the key of the book of Revelation, and that's where the 1,000 years millennium has its beginning. But how much ground have we covered in order to get to this 20th chapter? Amen. How much has been wrought on earth and in heaven before we got to the 20th chapter? Now, you can't take this 20th chapter and make it the key to the whole book and make it, all the rest of it harmonize with it and let it do the talking and forget the rest. Now I want to bring this in for your consideration now. We find in the 12th chapter that we've studied through the persecutions of the Roman Empire, pagan and papal, and every other source of persecution that was then available or used in the early church, that she was driven into the wilderness, into obscurity. In other words, her opportunities and her rights and her liberties were severed. And she had to hide in the dens and caves away from civil authorities in order to carry on her work. And that was done in private. But at the time that she was hiding away, there was a civil power united with an ecclesiastical force, which was none other than the Roman Catholic Church that followed paganism, that was the ones in power and preventing the church from exercising her liberty. And she stayed in that wilderness for 1260 years. Well, haven't we found out in our study that the very seat of the beast and the authority that the beast possessed, that it was given to him by the dragon? Who is the dragon but the devil? So the dragon gave him his seat and his authority, and the dragon, my brother, was none other than the devil, and he was loose to use the ecclesiastical Roman Catholic and the paganized Rome to deceive the nations. And they certainly did, and let me say, they certainly are tonight deceiving nations, deceiving peoples. But there is a different deception here that I want you to think about. The Roman Catholic Church and its papal head, backed up by the civil powers of Rome, was that force that did deceive the nations of the entire world. Because all the nations of earth was under the jurisdiction of Rome. And as long as the Roman Catholic Church had the Roman Empire with their civil powers behind her to back her up, the devil, my brother, was loose with all of his power. And as a result of the devil's being loose and the civil powers of Rome, the church was in the wilderness, in obscurity, but still carrying on. And my friends and brethren and sisters, by the providence and help of God, and by the governments of the earth helping the woman under certain circumstances, which was the church, she prevailed and kept the doctrines and principles of the church and handed them down to us. She had to do it in private. Now then, here we find the binding of Satan. Now, don't anybody get in their mind that he's entirely bound. Even if he were entirely bound, man is still left with his depraved nature. However, I have known of some and have read after some that tell us that during a period of 1,000 years, that every animal nature will be completely changed. But you know they don't say anything about man in that. Now, if the animal nature is completely changed, and I'll just give you an example. They'll say the lion, which must be the fiercest of the wild animals. Of course, all that's in his class, the leopard, tiger, and so forth. I say, oh, he'll be just like the pet, house cat. The child will walk around, pat him on the head, and lead him around by the mane, and he won't hurt you. Well, if the nature of a lion, and the nature of a rattlesnake, and the nature of everything else that God made is changed for 1,000 years, why not man? And people who argue a change of nature of everything else that God made but man, they admit by excluding him that it is not the truth. Because they'd have to include him. Somebody might say, preacher, where do you get that? Turn to me to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. I don't know how long we'll be on this. It hasn't been very long since I heard this on television. 11th chapter of Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, David was a child of Jesse, and he was of the stem of Jesse, and the branch that grew out of his roots were none other than Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That goes right back to what we saw about a while ago. Now then, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Listen, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion the fattling together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Have you ever heard anybody talk about that? Preach along that line and say, that's what's going to happen in that 1,000-year reign. The nature of the animals will just be changed. Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. And I want to tell you in a manner that everybody can understand it without asking anybody. We talked about Peter on the housetop in the outset of our lesson. Now, Peter was a very strict Jew. And he looked down on the Gentile nations as nothing. Well, the Apostle Peter knew as well as every other Jew there were just certain animals that they were free to use for meat. What were they? An animal that both chewed the cud and had a cloven foot. If he chewed the cud and didn't have a cloven foot, he is unclean. He had to be one that would chew the cud and have a cloven foot. And Peter wouldn't dare touch an unclean beast. Now then, what the unclean beast represent? Represent the Gentile. What the clean beast represent? Represent the Jew. When Peter was yonder on the housetop and had his vision, after a sheet let down from heaven into the four corners, full of all manner of four-footed beasts, and so forth. That was the clean and the unclean there together. And the voice spoke out and said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." He said, "No, not so. Nothing common, unclean has ever entered my mouth at any time." That's what's called back up into heaven. Let down the second time in the same answer. And the third time, and a voice from heaven said, "What God has cleansed, let no man call common unclean." What kind of a lesson did Peter learn there? He learned that there was no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all was rich in all that called upon him. And Peter said later, "Then I understood." But you know they didn't like it at Jerusalem when they heard Peter going to the household of Cornelius, which was a Gentile household. But how was he shown about that? By means of clean and unclean beasts. All right, I want you to go with me back to this 11th chapter of Isaiah. And see if we don't find a clean and an unclean beast mentioned together every time. Now that's not accidental. That didn't just happen. All right, what did he say? The wolf or the Gentile shall dwell with the lamb, the Jew. And the leopard shall lie down, the Gentile, with the kid, the Jew. And the calf, the Jew. And the young lion, Gentile. And the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Hasn't that been the case? That even a little child, when it's first converted, let him be Jew or Gentile, has something in his heart. And the Spirit of God that leads him to lead others. And a little child. And Jesus said something about hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto the babes. All right? Let's look at the seventh. And the cow, the Jew, and the bear, the Gentile, shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion is the Gentile and the ox is a Jew. Alright, what's he teaching here? That Christ in his death made of twain one new man, bringing them all together in one body, my brother, Jew and Gentile, because God put no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but the same Lord over all was rich in all that called upon him. People talk about the Jews tonight. They had the first chance at the gospel. And they rejected it. And there's one group of people that teach in their millennial theory that because of the rejection of the Jews when Christ came, that he postponed the setting up of his kingdom, and that'll be set up at the beginning of the millennial age. You can have it, I don't want it. That denies all of the church's authority that is held here since Jesus left. And to tell you the truth, a strict premillenarian doesn't count the church very much, but a shadow, just a figure of that is to come. I said a strict millenarian. Now then, I want us to get back to this. The devil is bound. Altogether bound? No, he's restrained. He's restrained. Up until this time, he has had the power to use the Roman Empire to carry out his deception all over the world, but here he is restrained from doing that anymore. Won't do it anymore. During that period of time, somebody said, well, you think that's literally 1,000 years? No, I don't. I read in the same book about 144,000 Jews. 12,000 out of every nation, or out of every tribe of Israel. That's a definite number for an indefinite. In round figures, definite for an indefinite. And if I believe there was just exactly 12,000 of every tribe of Jacob saved, I'd say, come on, hard shells, I'll join you. Because I have to believe that God fixed it in eternity to save just a certain number. That 12,000 is a square. It's a cube. It is a definite figure for an indefinite. 12 times 12 is 144. There's your cube, my brother, or square. And that's all he's having reference to in regard to that. And this 1,000 years, there's no way to tell how long it would be. And I wouldn't venture to try to tell. Now then, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years could be fulfilled. And you know right there where most people stop to believe in millennial life. Either post or pre, I don't care. I'm not a post-millennialist. I don't believe their teaching or their interpretation of this book. I'm not a pre-millenarian. I don't believe their interpretation of this book. And you'd have to call me an amillenarian. Because I do not believe there is a literal reign of Christ here upon the earth with his saints. And if I couldn't prove that, I'd be afraid to make the statement. All right, let's see now. I want you to notice in the third verse, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now every pronoun has an antecedent. Every one of them. What is the antecedent of they? they sat on throne. That's in the fourth verse. And I saw thrones, and they who? The nations that had been deceived, or rather those nations that had been pushed back, my brother, by the civil authority, they are now on top. Till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now it doesn't matter how long that period might be that's represented by 1,000 years. There's one definite fact, and that is that when that time is up, when it is finished, the same devil that is bound and cast into the bottomless pit and shut up is going to be loose. For a little season. How long is a little season? Well, let's go back to the fifth chapter, I believe it is, Revelation. Maybe it's the sixth, where John saw the souls of them that were beheaded. And they cried out and said, "Oh Lord, how long? Till thou would judge the being dry blood on them who dwell on the earth. And white robes was given to every one of them, and every set of them that should rest a little seed." It's been a long time, hasn't it? It's been a long time. But it's a little season. Now then, this says, after this period, called the 1,000 years, is up, the same devil is going to be turned loose. Now, I would like for somebody to tell me how the devil could be completely bound for 1,000 years, exercising no influence whatsoever on the world, and then have a great army when he's loosed. That says he'll go out on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about. What is the camp of the saints? That's the church, my brother. And he said, what's going to happen to it? Fire come down from God out of heaven. That's what's going to happen. But let's read a little further. But let's read a little further. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. In other words, those that have been pushed back, those that have been deprived, have come forward because of the restraining of the power and influence of the devil. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, I know some who teach that that's the first resurrection, and that's the conversion of the soul, or that's regeneration. All right? If you're going to take that as being regeneration, what about the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead would be wicked people, sinners, and there wouldn't be nobody saved through that period of time. You can't make one mean one thing and take it spiritually and the other literally. If these up here that didn't worship the beast, nor his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection, and some claim that that's when the soul is saved, that's regeneration. If it is, then the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. There'd be 1,000 years there when no sinner would ever be saved. Do you see it? It's simple. All right, who are the rest of the dead? Now, the church for 1,260 years appeared as dead, completely obliterated. Not one to advocate the cause of Christ. Not one. But when liberty came their way and they were permitted to go forth, history tells us they came up out of the earth like grasshoppers. There's your first resurrection. And it's a restoration. A restoration. The church had been restored to its former position before the rising of this beast, my brother, and this false church that was used to set it back for the period of 1260 years. So the rest of the dead there are those that were very much alive and using their power and influence against the Church of Jesus Christ, and they kept it in seclusion for 1260 years, but when the devil was bound, my brother, and could no longer use the civil government and the powers of the ecclesiastical Roman Church, when he could no longer use them to persecute the church, they were dead as far as their power was concerned. As far as their authority was concerned, they were dead. They could do nothing else. Now, the rest of these that he's talking about are those that are left as a result of the binding of Satan. And they don't live anymore till the 1,000 years is up. Let that be 500 or 600 years, 200 or 300 years, whatever it might be. They do not live again. In other words, they cannot exercise their power anymore until that 1,000 years is up. And then, when the devil is loosed for that little season, they're going to have some power back. It's not going to come like it did before. It won't be through Roman Catholic usurpation, no. But it'll be through a different line altogether. And I'd like to tell you what I consider to be the answer to that. And you will find it in the Thessalonian letter. And I'm going to have to close out for tonight. All thrones, and they sat upon them.